Well, what is the cost of following Christ? What does it cost you? And Jesus tells us pretty clearly in his word in multiple places, but the cost is never greater than the benefit, and yet it costs something. And it will cost you something to follow Jesus. It costs me, and it costs us something every day, not just once. So if you will, look with me in Luke 9, beginning in verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57. Let's go ahead and read it, and then we will pray. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word, that every word here is true. Lord, open our hearts to understand it. Help us to see Jesus, what he's like, what his kingdom is like, what his followers are like. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So this is the story of three men. I assume they're men. Some of them are, I think, expressly said men. But it's three people who want to follow Jesus, or they seem to want to follow Jesus. But here's what they're doing. All three of these men seem to be putting something before him. They're putting a condition on following Christ. "I want to follow you, but here's a little exception." Now, what is that? I would suggest that is pride, isn't it? It's back to this, we think we know better than Jesus. What is the definition of pride biblically? It's not just someone who's bold. Like today in our culture that is so against truth suggests that any boldness at all, any clarity, any assertive, any absolute commitment to one thing that is true is arrogant. Of course, even that's an absolute commitment to one thing, isn't it? You see? And so what is the real definition of pride? You can define it in different ways, but it's basically thinking you know what's true apart from the Bible. You know what's good apart from the Bible. So a humble person says, "Lord, whatever you say, yes, Lord. This is your word." Here's what J.C. Ryle says. "It costs little to be an outward Christian." So what does it cost you to be an outward Christian? Attend worship twice on Sunday, or maybe even once. Have a tolerable external morality during the week. This requires no self-denial or sacrifice. This describes you. Be warned. But to be Christian requires fighting battles, making sacrifices, and running races. To be a Christian means you're fighting yourself. And if you're not fighting yourself, you're not following Jesus. You're not fighting your sins, you're not following him. If you just come to church outwardly, you're tolerably moral, you don't have to sacrifice much at all, except an hour a week if you only come once. But what will it cost you to be a Christian? This is Ryle, still quoting from J.C. Ryle. It will cost you your self-righteousness. What is that? I know how to be righteous for myself. Forget the Bible. Forget Jesus. Oh yeah, we'll include him, but we'll include him in this little pocket over here. It will cost you your self-righteousness. You must put away your pride and high thoughts of yourself. "I'm so good. I'm so sweet. I'm really a nice person. A true Christian must give up, trust in his own morality, respectability, praying, Bible reading, church going, sacrament receiving, and to trust in nothing but Jesus Christ and his holy word. That's what a true Christian does. Consider how Jesus called people to follow him at the cost of their pride and their personal preferences. Look with me at the first man in verse 57. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you want to go. That's amazing. Think of that. Think of the statement. Wouldn't you love to hear it? I mean, you think Jesus would love to hear that, you know? I will follow you wherever you want to go, Jesus. That's the right heart, isn't it? But Jesus must have known something about what was inside this man, because he senses that this man apparently does not understand what he's saying and what it's going to cost him to follow Jesus wherever he wants to go. And he tells him, you know, it's going to be uncomfortable. And in verse 58, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. In other words, they're comfortable. A fox has a hole to go in. A bird of the air has a nest to go in and be warmed. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You're going to follow me, you won't even have a pillow. Now, of course, this means something in this day. Literally, to follow Jesus, you would literally not have anywhere to lay your head down. But there's a broader principle, which is about, do we want our comfort over Christ? Or are we willing to sacrifice our comfort? Well, I'm providentially hindered from keeping the commandment. Or are you just uncomfortable? You see? Jesus tells the man that following him will cost comfort. You won't be sleeping well if you follow me. You won't have a true home in this world. I'll be your only true home, Jesus says. Now that might sound hard and ungracious. It's like, who is this Jesus to say this? That's pretty harsh. It's ungracious. It sounds unkind. It's like, really, Jesus, you're going to make my life more miserable? But consider that this truth is so gracious. Christ is telling this man the actual truth of the matter. He didn't say, look, you want your comfort and I know it because I can see what's in your heart. You can't follow me. You cannot follow me. Get away from me. You're going to hell. He didn't. What'd he do? He told him the truth. We don't know how he responded. Maybe he did follow Jesus. It doesn't tell us how he reacted to this, you know? So Jesus is loving to tell him the hard truth. It's loving to say this to this man. What a gracious Savior to offer salvation to such a man who would prefer his comfort over Jesus. I wonder if you understand that following Christ will cost you your comfort. Do you understand that? Like, if you're following Christ and you're not uncomfortable ever, and it's not like, I have to do a hard thing, this is difficult. You don't yet, you're not, are you, you're not following him, are you? How could you be? It's what it says. Because self-denial is not comfortable. It is not comfortable to say, I'm going to do it your way, not my way, Jesus. Because my way is always more comfortable. That's why we pick our way, right? What is your way? By definition, it's whatever gives you whatever comforts that you want. That's me too. But what Jesus says is, you have to deny yourself. Forgiving great offenses is not comfortable. That's probably one of the most uncomfortable things in the Christian life. Someone has greatly offended you or harmed you, to forgive them. That is not comfortable, and it's actually a daily thing. What about having your pride exposed? That's not comfortable. Being corrected by the Word of God, not comfortable. You know, because we like to think we know. But the result of this discomfort is comfort. Like, following Jesus is following pure goodness, pure love. He is the comforter. His Spirit is the comforter. He brings great comfort. but only if you first are uncomfortable. Discomfort first, then comfort. Because you have to see yourself for what you are and know how you need to change before you can find the comfort that comes from trusting in Jesus and seeing him and following him. It has been said that Christ afflicts the comfortable and he comforts the afflicted. Isn't that what he's doing here? He's afflicting the comfortable. But then he comforts those who are afflicted by their sins. So our passage is really about following Jesus fully. So how can you follow Jesus fully like this? Okay? Well, first let me say what it does not mean. It doesn't mean you gotta be perfect. You gotta do everything he says. You gotta obey his law. Well, you do. But it's not saying that's what it means to be a Christian. It's saying you ought to believe that. Yes, I want to follow Jesus. Yes, wherever you go, whatever you say, my heart falters and fails, and often I find myself falling on my face, but I want to follow you, Jesus, fully. I want to, and I know I can because your blood washes me. Beloved saint, he bled and died for your sins. He offers peace and joy in himself because his being is perfect peace and joy. You can trust such a Savior who loves you. Are you willing to follow him into discomfort? How about having a hard conversation with someone? Telling someone that you forgive them? How about making yourself vulnerable in order to love another person? Wisely, in accordance with the scriptures, that's not comfortable stuff to do. What's more comfortable often is just to withdraw, to allow difficulties to fester, actually, instead of addressing them. And seeking to love people who are hard to love those that God has put into your life to love, that's not comfortable. But Jesus promises life to those who follow his word and follow him. So first, Jesus warns that following him will not be comfortable. But then in verse 59, Jesus commands a second man to follow him. So the first man says, let me follow you. And Jesus says, you want to be too comfortable. The second man, Jesus commands him to follow. Look at verse 59. To another, he says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go and bury my father first. So interesting, it's a command, follow me. Now, did you know the gospel, largely speaking, is a command? So the gospel, strictly speaking, is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. There's no command in that. It's a pure announcement of what Jesus has done to save sinners. Jesus saves sinners through his bloody death and his resurrection. That's the gospel, strictly speaking. But the gospel, largely speaking, says, live on the gospel, on the death of Jesus, live on the death of Jesus. Now, trust me, repent of your sins, and keep all my commandments. That's the gospel. How do we know that? Well, the new covenant is a gospel, and it includes writing the law on our hearts. You see? And so the gospel is the command. What's he say? Follow me. Now, what does that mean? Trust me and do everything I say. Go where I go. Imitate me. Trust me to save you from your sins, to forgive you of your sins, and do everything I say. That's the gospel command, largely speaking. Now, what it's not, this is important. Jesus doesn't say, follow me, and if you obey me perfectly, then you can be justified and have life eternal based on your obedience. That's not what it's saying. He's saying, you come to me, you follow me by faith, you trust in me, and then you keep my commands, having been forgiven of your sins and robed in my righteousness. Now follow me. And so what that means is all 10 commandments are the gospel, robed in grace. When they are robed in grace, the authoritative commands of the law are the gospel when they come to us in the hand of Jesus in the new covenant. That's what he's saying when he says, follow me. But this man wants to put a condition on following Christ. He says, let me bury my father. Now, what's he talking about? Now, that could sound very reasonable to you because it seems consistent with the fifth commandment, doesn't it? What does the fifth commandment say? Honor your father and your mother. Wouldn't this man just want to honor his father? I want to go home and bury my dad. But what the man is not saying is that my father just died. He just died, and I want to go home right now and bury him because there's a burial service that I need to attend first. Here's what he means. In all likelihood, this is what all the commentators say, and it seems to be the implication of the text as well, where he's saying, Jesus, let me go home and live with my father, my old father, until he dies. So let me take a couple years before I follow you, and then I will follow you. So this man is delaying following Christ. Isn't that what Lot did? Remember Lot in the Old Testament? He was commanded to leave the city, and Lot lingered. He delayed. He didn't follow the command. And so this man is lingering, and he's not following Jesus immediately. And so that's why Jesus says in verse 60, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So in other words, other people can care for your dad while he's old. As long as this man saw to it that this father was cared for, he wouldn't be breaking the fifth commandment. Christ's point is, don't use your dad as an excuse for not following me. Now, people do that. They use their family as an excuse for not trusting Jesus and following him. But we have to follow Jesus. Look with me at Luke 14, if you will. We'll get to this later, but Luke 14, verse 25 tells us more about the cost of discipleship. Luke 14, verse 25 says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot. You see that word cannot? He cannot be my disciple. You say, what? How can Jesus be saying that you have to hate your family to follow me? Well, he's not saying that he's not contradicting the fact that we're certainly supposed to love our families. But what he's saying is, if your family pulls you in any way against me or against my word, or if you're in any way tempted by them to go with the family over Jesus himself, then it should be as though you hate them, because you're going to reject what they're asking you to do. You're going to reject their pull on you against Christ, and you're going to follow Jesus. And if you value family relationships, family harmony, a sense of acceptance in your family over following Jesus, you, look what Jesus says, cannot be my disciple. The only people who can be the disciples of Jesus are those who say, I'm following you, Jesus, as an individual. Not my family. I'm not going to choose my family over you. I'm choosing you over my family every time, all the time. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not, look, verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So it's not, you can't say, well, my dad was a good Christian, you know? There are other people in my family who follow Jesus. This is their understanding of how to follow Jesus. No, it's, you have to take up your own cross and die yourself to your pride. You have to die to your sin. You have to die to your self-trust. You have to look to Jesus for your redemption personally to follow Jesus. For which of you, verse 28, desiring to build a tower, so this is the cost of discipleship, what does it really mean to follow Christ? For which of you, desiring to build a tower, so imagine this, you're going to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost. So if you're going to build a tower, what are you going to have to do? Well, how much is this going to cost me? You know, I need to know how expensive this is going to be. Whether he has enough to complete it. Well, what if you sit down to build a tower and you decide, you think, well, I don't have enough money to finish this project. I need a tower, but I can't afford it. What are you going to do? You're not going to build the tower. You have to count the cost. Otherwise, verse 29, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So what's the point? It's this: Jesus wants you to follow him fully. Now, when you hear that, don't hear perfect, okay? It means you have to plan to follow him, his whole word, all that he says, who he is, in every sphere of your life, not just in the church sphere, but at the ballpark, in the home, everywhere, fully, to the very end. Can you do that? If you're not willing to do that, you can't follow him. You're not allowed to be a follower unless you're going to follow him everywhere, with every part of you. Verse 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So here's a king who has 10,000 soldiers, and he's thinking, well, can I defeat this opposing army that's coming toward me with 20,000 men? Well, probably not. Maybe, if you've got a real good general and you can got some great battle tactics. I don't know how all that works, but you got to think about it before you go start a war with somebody that you can't defeat. Well, what's the point? The point is this, and I mean this, do you want to follow Jesus this way? Are you committed? I want to follow him fully. I want to follow him in my marriage. I want to follow him in my parenting. Whatever you say, Lord, I want to follow him in my church life, my community life, and life in the community and the church. I want to follow you fully. I want to follow you, Jesus, in every part of my life. Do what you say. That's what's required, which means trusting him, repenting of your sins, and walking with him under grace. Verse 32 says, and if not, while the other is, in other words, if he can't defeat that opposing army, if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms for peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus, everything that's mine is yours. That's what it means to follow Christ. Now, people get confused about this sometimes. This sounds almost like perfectionism or something. Like, really? It's that full and that intense? Well, here's the thing. You will never follow Jesus perfectly. Your sins are many. His mercy is more. The blood of Jesus on the cross flowing down covers you and washes you of all your sins. But if you see who he is, what he's really like, crucified on the cross, bleeding and dying for the likes of you and me, to rescue us from ourselves, from Satan, the world, the flesh, from his own wrath, and he bought us with a price, and then he says, now, you follow me. You want to follow that king who's great and good, and will you? Because if you don't, here's the problem. If you don't want to follow him with all of your life, it means you don't believe who he is. And who is he? He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the one who is worthy of all of our faith and all of our obedience. And so he calls us to follow him. And this is what it means to even be a Christian. It's what's necessary to be baptized and to be a church member. So back to Luke 9, verse 61. There's one more man. And here, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So here this third man says, I'm going to follow Jesus, but he puts a condition on it. He wants to go home and say goodbye to everyone first. Now that sounds very reasonable. You know, let me just say goodbye to my home people. And actually, when Elijah called Elisha into the ministry, Elijah asked to go home and say goodbye to his relatives. That's in 1 Kings 19, and he did it. So it's a culturally acceptable request. But Jesus knows that this man is using this request to delay following him, just like the other ones. If this man goes home, maybe Jesus knows what's going to happen is his relatives at home are going to say, don't do it. You stay with us. We're your people. Don't you love us? Won't you stay with us? And so Jesus is continuing to deal with the question of which comes first. And this is a question put to you. In every decision you make and I make, here's the question. Do you want to follow Jesus? Are you committed to following him? The cost of following Jesus is you have to choose Christ, his teaching, and his commands over everything, including your family members. That's why Jesus says in verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. So you can't say you're going to follow Christ and then flirt with not following him. What happens if you put your hand to the plow and look back? Do you know? It's going to be a crooked plowing. You know, you're going to look back, you're just not going to be able to plow properly at all, actually, if you look back. And you're not fit for the kingdom if you do that. And so here's the issue. Either Jesus is the king or he isn't. Is he the king? Choose you this day whom you will serve. If Baal is God, then serve him. If the Lord is God, then serve him. Which way? You have to settle with Jesus. How can you be committed to him like this? Listen, he's telling you right now. He's opening his mouth and he's speaking to you. And he's telling you in his word what he would have from you. And the question is, are you convinced of his goodness? Are you convinced that he's worth following with all of your life? Look at him there on the cross, trust him, and follow him fully. So that's the first thing that we see here in the last part of Luke chapter 9 is the cost of following Jesus. And this is the command, the message that comes to us from Christ. Follow me, he says. But the second thing we see is in chapter 10, which is that Jesus calls even these proud disciples to spread his word. It's amazing. Let's read together verses 1 to 12, this next part of our passage. Luke chapter 10, verse 1, which is about missions. So who is to proclaim this message of follow me? Well, it's those that Christ himself has called and sent to do it. So this is a missionary call. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they will provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Okay, so let's break this up. What's going on? Jesus is sending out disciples to preach this message. And we can seek comfort here at the very beginning. Who did he call to do this? Not perfect people, but sinners. He called proud disciples to do this. This is a comfort to you and to me. He calls us to be part of his work. Who can go and preach this gospel? People like you, people like me. And this passage has three parts. First, Christ's call. Second, his provision. And then third, his judgment. So first, consider his call. Verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So notice, first of all, that the Lord appointed them. How is anyone called to be a missionary or a pastor, a preacher of the word? The Lord has to appoint them. Only those who Christ appoints, that is, they have to be the kind of men who meet biblical qualification that the church recognizes. Only those who are appointed may go. That's exactly what this teaches. 1 Timothy, look with me at 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. And let's just review the qualifications of a man who's called by God. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. So the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So what's an overseer? It's a pastor, someone who exercises oversight, or a bishop in the church is the old word for it. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or pastor, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. So he can't be chargeable with any kind of sin or crime. The husband of one wife, which means he is a one-woman man. He has eyes for one woman, his wife. Sober-minded, so he is steady in his thinking on the word of God. Self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, which means he's rooted and grounded in sound doctrine. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Why? Why does he have to be someone who manages his household well and biblically? Well, look what the next verse says. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So it matters how a man manages his household to lead it. He has to be the leader in his home and leads it biblically. And if he doesn't know how to do that in his own home, how can he do it in the church? Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And outsiders here, I believe, is talking about other churches, so other Christians. Not likely the world, because outsiders in terms of the world hate God's men. They often oppose them and persecute them. We see that all through the book of Acts. And so an outsider here is someone who's another Christian, probably part of the broader association. So these are the kinds of men who are qualified to be sent out on mission. And Christ alone appoints them. So look again at Luke 10, if you will. Back to Luke 10, verse 1. So the Lord appointed 72 others. They're qualified, they're appointed by Christ. And look what it says. He sent them on ahead of him two by two. That's important. So they're going to these towns, not one by one. Two by two. What's the significance of that? It means that Christ sends out more than one missionary as a church planter or to preach the gospel, not just individually. Now, it's possible for one man to go alone and to preach the gospel and plant a new church, but it is not ideal. Christ's design is for there to be a plurality of elders. And so if our church would ever plant a church anywhere, we would want a plurality of elders, if at all possible. It needs to be two by two, ideally. We sent Alan all by himself, and he actually has said since then it would have been much better for him to have someone go with him, right? He would rather, it was very difficult for him. And so if we had sent two, it would have been better for him. But a plurality, why? A plurality of pastors can pray for each other. They can help each other. They can hold each other accountable, always explicitly using the word of God. And so two by two is the ideal. So it's wise for churches when thinking about sending out missionaries for church planting and for preaching the gospel to look for at least two biblically qualified men before planting a church. Then verse 2, he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So the harvest is plentiful. What does that mean? Means there's many elect who need to hear the gospel. That's what it means. The harvest is plentiful. There are many ready to be harvested. But there are few missionaries ready to go. Listen to Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you.'" Listen to this. "For I have many in this city who are my people." So Paul was going to the city of Corinth, is where it was, and the encouragement by Christ in a vision to Paul was, there are many elect people there. The harvest is plentiful. You go and you preach, and the elect will respond. Missionary Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That should be the banner of missions. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. That missionaries go out and they preach knowing that there will be a harvest, because a harvest is not paltry. Jesus didn't say the harvest is hard and paltry and nobody's going to respond. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." And so the doctrine of election is the ground of missions and of missionary success. How do we know that missions will be successful? Because God is a people who he has chosen. But there's a problem. What's the problem? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What are the laborers supposed to preach? Well, just what Jesus was. Follow me. Follow Jesus. Come to Christ. Look to Jesus. But there are few laborers who will do that. And so what is Christ's solution to this? Well, it's not like the solution of many churches today. Jesus doesn't say the solution to the problem with missions is that we need more training. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, so we need more training. That's not a solution. Now, there's nothing wrong with training, but remember, only God can make a qualified missionary, a qualified man. Only God can do that. Training cannot do that. It's not mission conferences or high-pressure appeals to young people to become missionaries. I experienced that when I was young, as they were, you know, they would preach and they would say, maybe you need to be a missionary, and if you haven't considered it, you're probably in sin. You need to think. You want to go and become a missionary. We need you to do that. Well, I'm not against mission conferences per se, but I am against high-pressure appeals, because only Christ calls and qualifies missionaries. It's not taking more mission trips so that young people can see what missions is like and then they can want to do it themselves. That's a strategy that many people have. Let's have a lot of mission trips, let the young people go, maybe they'll catch a desire for missions. Well, I'm not against mission trips. Our church has it. But look, what is it that makes a missionary a called and qualified man of God? It's only Christ who does that. And so Jesus says the answer to this problem is prayer in verse 2. He says, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Answer is prayer. If we long for more missionaries, we need to be on our knees, and not just praying formally. Look, it doesn't say just pray. What's it say? Pray earnestly. There's a way of praying that is powerful and effective. That's also in James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a like nature as ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Fervent prayer, earnest prayer for the Lord to raise up qualified men to go and to preach the gospel. Jesus says in John 14:14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." God is sovereign. He's appointed prayer as a means by which he's going to accomplish his purposes. Are you praying in this way? This is the law, the good law of God. It's the first commandment. Are you praying this way, the way Jesus says to do it? You must pray. You must be in prayer in this way. But if you're convicted of your lack of prayer, of your sin and prayerlessness, please remember Jesus died for your prayerlessness. Remember that He takes the guilt of your prayerlessness away through his blood on the cross. He clothes you in his righteousness. He prayed perfectly for you, and he's praying for you right now. But he didn't die for you to leave you in your prayerlessness. He died for you to teach you to pray. And so won't you pray? May I ask you a question? Would you be willing to consider or even reconsider whether to attend our weekly prayer meetings? This is why we have them, because the prayer of a righteous man avails much to pray together with God's people. So there we see the call of Christ to his disciples. But second, look at the protection of Christ over his called and qualified men. Look at verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So when missionaries go, and when pastors go, by the way, they're going as lambs in the midst of wolves. What does this mean? Well, Jesus is being totally honest with God's men. This is Christ's true warning to all who think they're called in the ministry. Wolves are going to attack them. What does that mean? Wolves have the advantage of worldly strength. Jesus is saying that wolves will lie about Christ's men, and they did that. They will slander them. They will twist their words. They will falsely accuse them. Wolves will try to devour Christ's lambs. But a man who is truly called in the ministry can't use the tactics of a wolf. He can't lie. He can't slander. He cannot fight fire with fire. He has to instead tell the truth in love. That's his only weapon. Truth and love. It's the only weapon that a man of God has. He doesn't have reviling. He doesn't have lying and twisting the truth back. He's not allowed to slander his opponents. His only weapon is the word of God. But Christ is going to provide for his men. So these are lambs sent out in the midst of wolves. And then verse 4. Jesus tells them, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. In other words, you're not to be distracted by greeting people. Now, he's not saying be rude, but the point was, in this day, if you're to be walking down the road to the next city and you greeted someone, there would be this probably an involved sort of all the niceties of the exchanges of, you know, getting to know each other. They might even invite you to their house and so on. Well, here Jesus is saying, if you're a man who's called to missions, to pastoral work, you are single-minded in your purpose. You're not to be distracted by all these, by anything off of your purpose. And then he says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. In other words, you're not to be trying to be distracted by making money for yourself. You're not to do that. Instead, you are to be single-minded in your purpose. Verse 5, and whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So the disciples on mission are to get their wages from the man of peace who's going to provide for him. And who is this man of peace? Well, he's someone who accepts the message, receives the message. And then the disciples who went into his house would say, peace be upon this house. This would have been a supernatural peace that would have come upon this house. And then they would have received their food and their pay and their livelihood from that Christian who is receiving the ministry of Christ from them. So there'd be health and well-being upon a house who did that. So there, Christ is going to protect them. But then third, look at his judgment. Whole towns are judged as to whether or not they received Christ's message. So here, the missionaries, they go into a town and they preach the gospel, and the town is judged for whether it receives the message or rejects it. So look at verse 8. It says, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and then say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So do you see the word receive? If you enter a town and the town receives you, then you tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. So look at how the kingdom of Christ grows through God's men who are called and qualified who go into these towns and preach the gospel, and though the towns receive the message and the messenger. It's not through works, it grows through the gospel. And then verse 10 speaks of the curse. So some towns are blessed if they receive God's message and his men, and other towns are cursed. Verse 10 speaks of the curse. And whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. It's interesting to me that earlier Jesus rebuked his disciples for asking fire to come down to consume towns that reject him. But here Jesus is saying that that is exactly what will happen to these towns on the last day, that people who reject Christ will suffer in fire and torment forever and ever. So Jesus is not against a message of fire and judgment. He's only against it at the wrong time. And so there we've seen Christ's call of missionaries, his protection of them, and his judgment upon those who hear them.